Matthew 21. Today, of course, is Palm Sunday. We celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. The expectation levels of his followers were at a heightened frenzy. We see such moments like this in our own lives when we have seen championships of various kinds being watched as the final seconds of a game come into play, and the star players are there, and the one you want with the ball gets it. And as the shot clock is about to expire, the final shot is taken, and everyone's hopes and thrills are exalted and can't wait to see the outcome. We know, of course, by the end of the week, what takes place. The ball goes up, it hits the rim, it rolls around, and unlike anyone thought, it falls helplessly to the ground, and the game seemingly over. As we look then to the start of this week, if you'd please join me in prayer. Living God, we do ask that you help us to hear your holy word, that we may truly understand, and we may believe, and in believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do through Christ our Lord. Amen. Matthew 21, looking at the first 11 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs him.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The word of the Lord. If you please be seated. Growing up, like many of you, reading comic books, we were mesmerized by the ads on the back pages. Real x-ray glasses for a dollar. Grow your own sea monkeys for $1.25. Never knew what those were, and later I found out it was just brine shrimp. But the one that really got my attention was the miniature Polaris nuclear sub. Came with working torpedoes and rocket launchers, 7 feet long, could have hold two kids, a real periscope that worked. The picture of it was absolutely amazing. It wasn't chump change either. It was $6.98 plus shipping. One child of the 70s recalled her encounter with having purchased this wonderful sub. She said, "Living very near Lake St. Clair, Mary and I had all sorts of plans for our sub when it arrived. We can sneak into Canada without paying the toll." Alas, chalk up one more childhood dream dashed. The nuclear sub was made of cardboard, which came in a flat box, and it required a lot of assembly. The torpedo and rocket launchers, rubber bands. And it was a submarine that was water soluble. The excitement, the anticipation, the great expectation all sunk. And so it is with life. We learn from a very young age that things do not always turn out like we expect. The more we have riding on something, the greater, though, our disappointment and our hurt. What are we to do when the things that we think we deserve don't come about? Well, the Lord provides exactly what his people do need. And the finished work of Jesus is where we go. We must surrender our expectations to him and surrender to his purposes for our lives. It was not easy then. It's not easy now. It never has been easy. The followers of Jesus during this last week in Jerusalem What they saw before them was a serious and tragic failure to meet their high hopes. Jesus had come preaching about the kingdom, how it was already here. Great miracles had been performed. He had overcome opposition on all sides. He spoke with an authority that actually silenced his critics and put the crowds in awe. They had never seen anyone like him before. And of course, the question was, could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah? The one who was to come and to rule on David's throne? It's harder for us to understand the extent of their enthusiasm. For them, they had lived as a nation, as a people, for 600 years as really a second-rate has-been. They've been a vassal state to Babylon, to Persia, Greece, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and now the Romans. Everything that they had hoped for, all their purposes, had not come about. The prophets had given them amazing promises that were unfulfilled. And the Messiah was to come, and the Messiah was going to change everything. And now it had seemed like that day had finally arrived. But what they don't realize is that their expectations were far too small. It's the time of the Passover. Jerusalem would go from about 30, 40,000 people, and it would swell to about 180,000. And Jesus came along with a very large group who would have came from Galilee. The Galileans traditionally camped outside of the city near and around and on the Mount of Olives. And we see that here. It says when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, which just 1-2 miles from the entrance to the temple. And Jesus sent two disciples. He said to them, go to the village in front of you, and you'll see a donkey tied, and tie her, bring her to me. And if anyone asks, what are you doing? You're to say, the Lord has need of them, and they will send them at once. Now, Jesus is intentionally planning his entrance. There does not need to be anything miraculous about what he's asking his disciples to do. It doesn't mean that he's foreseeing something he's not aware of. It appears that Jesus already had the details of this worked out because it's very intentional. This is not a spur-of-the-moment decision on his part. Matthew then tells us that this took place to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah had said in Zechariah 9:9, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. For Jesus to come riding in on a donkey like this was to make a public statement that none of them would have missed. They all knew what it meant, and Jesus knew what it meant. It was the long-awaited fulfillment. The Messiah had finally come, and we see this by their next response. They bring the donkey, and they put their cloaks on him. Jesus sat down, and most of the crowd, it said, spread the cloaks out around him, and others cut branches and put them in front of him. This was a royal treatment. It was a high honor given that Jesus is coming this last mile or so into the city, being heralded as the coming one. And the crowds went before him, and it tells us they were shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. John's gospel mentions palm branches. Palms were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. They were printed on their coins and other items, and to be waving a palm branch was similar in many respects to us on the 4th of July with American flags. It was something nationalistic. And Hosanna is an Aramaic expression which just means save us. Aramaic and Hebrew are very closely related. Hosanna was a greeting. It was a blessing. But it was also a nationalistic expression. And we see them quoting from Psalm 118. There it says, save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this psalm was a part of what was called the Hallel. Hallel just means praise. And the Hallel was recited from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 at the Passover celebration and the other great feast. It would have readily been on the lips of all of those who were coming into Jerusalem for this great Passover event in the city. And now they're actually welcoming in their mind the Messiah into the city of the great king. They think they see clearly who Jesus is. They think they understand his nature and his work. They really believe this is the time. And because of this high number of visitors from all over the Roman Empire, we see some of them naturally going to ask, well, who is this? What's all the fuss about? And the crowds that are coming down with him, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The crowd that is with Jesus here is his hometown crowd. As he enters into the city, he's going to come into another crowd. And that's going to give very different responses. There has been a tension historically between Jerusalem and Galilee. The hicks from up north versus those who are the very center of Jewish life and thought. When we see the crowds turn on Jesus later, it's mostly referring to this Jerusalem crowd, not the one who are here with him coming down from Galilee. The Galilee crowd, no doubt, expects they're finally going to get some recognition at last. They're tired of being the butt of Judean jokes. They're semi-outsiders because of their contact with the Gentiles. But Jesus is their ticket, not only to the rise of Israel, but they're going to rise too. Now, we understand this. We do this as well. When you look around the U.S., we see how hometowns and regions celebrate our sports celebrities. We'll rename streets and put up signs that tell us that there's a sports icon who lives in our midst. And we take a personal pride in that. We do in Montana. Think of the small handful of celebrities, of sports stars that make it. We know who they are. They know who Jesus is. They're telling the people, this Messiah, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, he comes from our region. And he's going to lead us in victory over the Romans and all the rest of the Gentile trash. Israel is going to come into her own, and so will we. No doubt the disciples were thinking very similar thoughts. They had already been arguing about who was going to be the greatest, who would sit on Jesus' right and Jesus' left. And they had been there from the beginning. They had lived through the hard times of the early years, and now their moment had come as well. Think about that. What about Peter? Peter walking into the city. The crowds are cheering for Jesus, and he's probably right next to Jesus. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And surely Peter was also basking in the warm glow of this praise because it was coming to him to some degree too. His heart was filled with joy. For I thought, after all, I have been with Jesus from the very start. He named me the rock. With James and John, I'm a part of the inner three closest to Jesus. Peter expected great things. And even when Jesus began to speak of his own coming death, Peter is the one who said, no, if that happens, I, Peter, the rock, I will be with you, Jesus, to the bitter end, even if everyone else fades away. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's Peter who strikes the attackers with a sword. The Messiah was not going to go down without a fight if Peter had anything to do with it. His expectations were not going to be given up so easily. But Jesus would also go on to tell Peter in so many words, "Oh, Peter, be very careful of what you expect. You will deny me three times before this evening is over. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. For if you knew, it is the destiny of your own soul which drives me, you would not stand between me and my cross. But Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for your faith that it will not fail. I will shatter your expectations before your eyes, for they are far too small. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers." See, everyone had expectations about Jesus. Pontius Pilate, King Herod, they were both curious about this one who they had heard so many rumors about. And when they finally got their chance later to meet Jesus, Herod was unimpressed. Just another public figure who couldn't live up to the hype. Pilate, we find out, was puzzled and perplexed, but in the end, he just wanted this new problem out of his hair. Think about another one. What about Judas, the betrayer? He was a part of the cheering crowds. He had high hopes. He had been a part of this entire miraculous ministry of Jesus. With the other disciples, people were healed at his touch. Demons were cast out. What were his expectations, though? He didn't just wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'll go betray my dear teacher and friend today. That just didn't happen out of nowhere. What was it about Jesus that was so thoroughly disappointing to him that a coin purse seemed like a better exchange? Something happened. Jesus didn't live up to something that he was hoping for. And before we cast our stone at Judas, think about that. How have we dealt with our own personal bitter disappointments? Where have our charts traveled when we have felt that the Lord has given us the short end of the stick? When we have sat on an ash heap of our own failed expectations and said to the Lord, essentially, is this it? Is that all you got? That desire for so much more, the disappointment. As a high school freshman, I stood in a room filled with teens from all over the state of Montana. We were so excited and pumped up for Christ, singing loud praise songs and hands in the air and filled with emotions. And beside me were friends from my church. Many of them are not now walking with the Lord in any discernible way. What happened? Somewhere along their life, when the cheering died down and everyone went back home, the reality of the Via Dolorosa and Golgotha were put before them, the path of suffering and death. It wasn't what they were expecting. Jobs that didn't pan out, marriages that lost their shine, health that failed, beauty that faded, whatever. It wasn't what they were expecting. They're no longer walking with the Lord. And we've seen that in our lives as well. We understand that these disappointments are difficult to overcome. We think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus is crucified in Luke 24. We understand their disappointment. They're dejected and they're leaving Jerusalem, and the risen Jesus comes up beside them and they don't understand it. They don't see who he is. And he starts asking them questions. Basically, why are you so dejected? What's going on? And one of them responded, are you new? It's concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped, we had great expectations that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, beside all of this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Like everyone else, they had expectations, but they were expectations that were far too small. They needed to see the wonder of Christ's reality. And this is exactly what happens. Jesus brings to them his reality, what they were unable to see on their own. Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures himself. That's what they needed. You see, while the crowds were cheering as this humble king entered into the city of David, his divinity and glory veiled in humility, we see Luke's gospel tell us that Jesus wept for the city. He came in and he cleansed the temple. He forcibly drove out all those who were profaning it. Jesus had expectations that were different from theirs. Jesus' expectations were that he was to be fully rejected, that his mission was going to be misunderstood, even hated. He knows that there are some now who are singing his praises who will feel betrayed by him when they see that their own expectations came to nothing. He's entering to the city of his death, voluntarily going to the cross for his people, for the very ones who misunderstood his purpose. He will bear the sins of those who have the audacity to be angry at God for not coming through for them in the way that they had anticipated. He sees the anger of the crowd. He sees the betrayal of Judas, the vacillation of Pilate, the mockery of the soldiers, the betrayal of his own beloved Peter. Jesus had great expectations, and they were grounded in the firm reality of the Father glorifying the Son, of his death striking a mortal blow to sin and death, not just for Israel, but for the nations. All of this for a people who cannot see what is plainly before them. And yet his resolve never wavered. Jesus is not standing far off. He does not walk aloof from our suffering. But we need to allow Jesus to crush our expectations into fine powder and to blow them away. That we would come before him asking for his reality of what he has accomplished. We don't get the right to make demands on the Lord. Your demands will not move him. But he will be moved by his mercy towards us. And just like he's done for Peter, he has and he continues to intercede for his people. These disciples who feared death and failure would then go to the ends of the world dying for the good news of Jesus Christ. He would change them from the inside out. And if you are trusting in the promises of Christ to save you, if you have been sealed with him through your baptism, take your fears, your uncertainties, your anxieties to him who knows the end from the beginning. To live for Christ means that we will die 100 deaths a day. I'm sure many people feel that right now as we've been forced to be close at home with the same group of people for many, many days, weeks, to die 100 deaths a day. We die to our expectations of how we want others to treat us and to care for us. We die to our desires that we would be lifted up, that we would be recognized for the great sacrifices we're making. We're called to serve in places that are unseen by all except our Heavenly Father. Of course, an entourage is far more glamorous, but that is not the way of the servant. That soil will not bear gospel fruit. What bears gospel fruit is seeing the reality and the wonder of Jesus Christ before us, and we follow after him. The path to resurrection goes through suffering and death. It goes through the expectations that Jesus has for his people. And that expectation is we will surrender ourselves fully to him, that we will go where he leads, that he is our Lord, he is our master, we are his people. Great things we can expect from the wonder of Christ's reality. The reality of all that he has done to conquer sin and death. The reality is that we are not going to see everything we think in this life should come to us. Because if we follow him, he will take us to places that will cause us to call out to him, that will cause us to relinquish the control of our lives, to relinquish the illusion of the control of our lives. I think if anything we've seen recently is that, this illusion that we have that somehow we're in control. Let it go. Allow the Holy Spirit just to blow that away. Chaff, dust. and allow the reality of who Jesus is, the crucified one, the risen Messiah, to come and say, you follow me. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, the reality of sitting here in a building that is empty, Lord, that has not taken you by surprise. Lord, your people are scattered, but we are your people. We are here for your purposes. And Lord, we would pray that we would have the expectations of Christ in our hearts. Lord, that you would forgive us where we have actually spoken against your purposes in our lives because we have found them distasteful. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith, even as you have done for Peter. Lord, that you would give us great resolve to follow our Messiah wherever he would lead us. And this we would pray and ask through Christ, our risen King. Amen.